Ministries of the local church. All right, I think that's all my business update. We can now switch slides, switch our brains over to sermon. So if you have a Bible, grab your Bible, open it up to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, it can be found around page 189 in the Black Bibles. We're heading into chapter 3 now. We're calling this series in Judges Dysfunctional Saviors. Dysfunctional saviors. As we look at the book of Judges, we're going to see repeated patterns, repeated cycles where we see false gods and failed human heroes that make us long for Jesus. They make us long for Jesus. This week, we're calling the sermon the crazy cycle. The crazy cycle. Any of you have ever heard this definition of craziness is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results? Have you heard that before? We're going to see a lot of that in the book of Judges. Some people say it was Einstein. We're not sure if Einstein said it or not, but I think the definition stands. Craziness is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. An author named Emerson Eggerichs has written a lot about the crazy cycle in marriage. He talks about this cycle we fall into in marriage, right? Husband's kind of rude. Husband's not really loving his wife well. He withdraws a little bit, and wife is hurt by that and responds by being disrespectful. And that, what does that do? That causes the husband then to want to withdraw more and be unloving, and it's this cycle that goes and goes and goes. And Eggerichs talks about how Ephesians 5 lays out the cure to this cycle. What disrupts this cycle of disrespect and unlovingness? What disrupts that cycle? It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can make me as a man, as a husband, feel unconditionally honored in Christ so that I can pull myself up to a place of, by God's grace, being able to love my wife unconditionally, despite the circumstances, right? And only the gospel of Jesus Christ can make my wife believe and know that she is absolutely unconditionally loved, so then she can unconditionally honor me because of Christ, because of his grace. We're going to see a similar thing here in this story in chapter 3. In Judges chapter 3, we're going to have the cycle of the book of Judges laid out for us. There's just going to be this repeated cycle that's going to repeat and repeat and repeat. We're going to see theme and variation. It's a musical term. Theme and variation, right? We're going to see the cycle unfolding again and again, and it's only going to change a little bit as we look at different heroes in different places and different times. But this basic cycle is the cycle of sin, people then crying out to God for help, God sending a Savior, there being a temporary reprieve, some rest, right? And then it starts all over again. If you look at the entire book of Judges, what you notice is it has this strict structure of the repeating cycle, the crazy cycle, and it starts to vary and vary, kind of like a wheel that's turning and turning, but it gets worse and worse. The wheel gets wobblier and wobblier, and so by the end of the book of Judges, it's going to be horrific. Like, we're just going to see stuff that is mind-numbingly grotesque. So today, we're just starting out with something mildly grotesque, okay? The crazy cycle we'll see today in chapter 3 will be in verses 7 through 31, verses 7 through 31. And what we'll see in this crazy cycle is that the cycle starts with a crisis. We'll see a crisis, and that crisis includes the people doing evil, God gets angry, and then he gives them over to their sin. And then we'll see a hero. It's disrupted by a hero that's sent by God's grace. The people cry out for mercy, and God is compassionate. So God raises up a hero, and they are delivered. They're saved. And then it kind of ends. It seems to find rest. The cycle seems to come to a close with rest. It'll talk about the idea of rest for the land after they've been saved. But you'll notice that the cycle doesn't just stop in permanent rest. It starts all over again, right? Starts all over again with evil. So look for these keywords as I read the text. Evil, anger, served, cried, saved, rest. Evil, anger, served, cried, saved, rest. Look for these keywords. We'll start with the first hero. Our series today, chapter 3, verses 7 through 31, is going to cover three different heroes. We'll learn about three heroes today. I'm just starting with the first one to set the cycle up for you. So starting in verse 7, it says this, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is the cycle, and we're going to see this cycle replayed again and again in the book of Judges. As I said, there will be a lot of variation, though. It'll be different places, different names, different heroes, different stories. But this is the basic cycle that we'll see unfold. As I said, it's God's grace and it's mercy, his mercy towards his people, that is what disrupts this cycle. And that grace is our only hope. And so we want to pray that God's Spirit would be with us as we study his word. It's a promise that he gives, that he loves to come and personally give us understanding of his word. So I'm going to pray that he'd be with us. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be present with us so that as we study this word, it would not just be a lecture, but it would be a supernatural interaction with you personally in the room, that our eyes would be opened to see what you're saying in the text, that we would hear your voice calling to us, that we would long for and see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, God who gave himself for us. Help us to see this, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So again, big idea is the crazy cycle. This is this crazy cycle that's going to repeat again and again, and we've got three parts of this cycle. We've got the crisis, then we've got the hero, then we've got the rest. The crisis, the hero, the rest. Crisis, hero, rest. This text is introducing it. We've got two heroes that we'll see. We've got Othniel and then Ehud, and both of those hero stories have all the same elements. Crisis, hero, rest. Crisis, hero, rest. And then the third hero that we'll talk about is just mentioned real briefly. So it's introducing us to three heroes, crisis, hero, rest, repeated again and again. So number one, let's look at the crisis. The crisis. This crazy cycle always starts with the crisis. It starts with our evil. We'll see this in verses 7 through 8 and verses 12 through 14. So kind of the beginning parts of both of these little stories about Othniel and Ehud. Then here's the crisis. The crisis is evil and then anger and then serving other gods and then serving other kings. It just repeats again and again. And I just want to continue to set this up. We do evil, right? Like that's what we bring to the table. That's what the characters of the story bring to the table. And this makes God angry. And if God was only a God of anger, if he was only a God of justice, that would be pretty terrifying bad news. But the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, continues to say that that's not all there is in God's character, that actually giving justice to his people is his strange work. His true heart is in showing grace and mercy. And so even when we see the anger of God towards our sin, we should always be thinking about his grace. We should think, oh, this God is angry at sin because I am killing myself. He doesn't want me to destroy myself. He actually loves me. And so I want you to hear that and see that because we, in our broken, sinful human world, we so often connect anger with evil, abusive situations we've been in, right? This is a God who is absolutely perfect and righteous and even gracious in his anger. And we just have to continue to remember that and tether ourselves to that when we see all these scary, violent stories, okay? His anger is real, and it is destructive, but he's destroying sin. He can't stand to see us destroy ourselves this way. And so what he does, as Romans 1 frames it, is he gives us over to our sin. He's like, okay, you want to do life without me? You want to destroy yourself? Well, I'm going to give you over to that sin. The wrath of God is poured out when he delivers us into the hand of sin and allows us to hit rock bottom. That's actually a form of grace, even as it is justice, allowing us to recognize, man, these false gods don't really love me. So verse 7, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asheroth. We talked a lot about the Baals and the Asheroth last week. There's a sense in which you can just take Baals as any other false god, but there's a specific kind of gross thing that was happening in Canaan with this sexual relationship between these two gods, Baal and Asheroth, and all the sexual immorality and temple prostitution. Remember last week I said the word whore over and over and over again, right? It was in the text. And so there's all kinds of disgusting things going on in this worship of the Baals and the Asheroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled. God was angry at this destructive thing that they were engaging in. And he says, okay, I'll give you over to that. So he gives them over to Cushan-Rishathaim, whose name means Cushan of double wickedness. Cushan of double wickedness, Cushan-Rishathaim. And he's from Mesopotamia. And Mesopotamia in Hebrew is pronounced as Aram Naharaim. And so it's a cool little rhyme that's happening here. We miss out on it because we don't know Hebrew. I didn't catch it. Some smart guy wrote about this in a Hebrew commentary. So we've got Cushan-Rishathaim from Aram Naharaim from Mesopotamia. So you're supposed to notice this. I'm not sure what else is important, but I just thought I'd mention it. So you know I'm reading important books about this stuff. So in verse 12, then, we see the same cycle. We see the crisis problem repeated. Look at verse 12. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. So in the first crisis, we see God giving them over to the strength of this leader, right, who has their way with them. And in this one, we're told that he strengthens this leader. That's really two ways of saying the same thing. There's a lot of different ways the Bible describes this. In the Exodus story, we're told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And sometimes we might think that what the text is saying is that God came along and found this sweet little Pharaoh, and he decided to turn the sweet Pharaoh into someone evil. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying when he hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's he's giving Pharaoh over to his own strength. When he's strengthening evil Eglon, he's giving Eglon more strength. God is feeding and watering and giving grace to both the just and the unjust. And God is pulling back his hand of protection from us when we keep giving ourselves over to sin. And he's like, okay, I'll let you experience the very real consequences of this evil. So it says, he strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil on the side of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. They took possession of the city of palms. What's the city of palms? That's Jericho. And so in context, again, we're not Old Testament people. Most of us as modern people, we're semi-biblically illiterate. In context, Joshua is the book that came right before Judges, right? It's kind of like a prequel and a sequel. And so the big conquest of Joshua was they conquered Jericho. They took over the fortress city of Jericho, and it was a crazy story. And in this story, we're seeing they did evil, and they had to withdraw, and the evil guys took back over Jericho, the city of the palms. It says in verse 14, the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So we see this word repeated, served. They served the Baals and the Asheroth in the Othniel story, and then they had to serve this other king, Cushan-Rishathaim. And then in this story about Ehud, it has the people, again, serving these false gods, serving this other king. I want you to connect the dots between us giving ourselves over to serve evil, and then there are very real, very live, concrete circumstances, right? Actual kings that they then had to serve. They were in literal bondage to these kings. Here's the principle. Sin is always slavery. Sin is always slavery. Addiction is always slavery. And the problem is sin always starts out as fun. I'm not like this ivory tower theologian that's never experienced the real world. I know that when we sin, it's often fun. Like, that's why we keep doing it, right? But the trajectory of sin is enslavement. It's putting us in chains. And so I want to warn you, the text wants to warn you, God wants to warn you because he loves you. He doesn't want you to continue to enslave yourself to this sin. So I grabbed a picture of someone with chains on their hands. When you're dabbling in sin, when we're just playing around with addictive behaviors, we need to remember this is what we're doing. We're adding links to the chain. We're enslaving ourselves. We're giving ourselves over to serve these false kings that don't love us, that won't care for us. Sin is slavery. Idolatry is slavery. We have to remember this. I quoted the song last week, but I think it's helpful for the comparison. Bob Dylan said, you gotta serve somebody. You gotta serve somebody. And the point of that song that Dylan was playing is will we serve the true God who actually sets us free to love and serve others? Or are we going to serve these false gods that cannot give grace to us and will only enslave and chain us? That's the question. And we are so deceived because in our society, we think that the way to freedom is doing our own thing. And we can look all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve thought the same thing. We're just following in their footsteps. God says, trust me, do what I say, everything's going to be cool. The serpent comes along, the dragon comes along, and it's like, no, he's holding out on you. Really, if you disobey him, then you would be independent. Then you'd have more fun. Then life would be better. Adam and Eve did that, and we do that again and again, and it's enslaving us. It's putting us in bondage. We think so often that looking inward is the way that we're going to be able to find freedom. I mean, that's just blatantly preached day after day in our society. No, look deeper still. Look deep. Look into yourself. What are your desires? What are your wants? What makes you unique? That's where freedom is found. Instead of looking out, looking inward is never going to enable us to actually love and serve other people. But looking out at Jesus, the God who gave himself for us, that's what's going to enable us to love and serve others. That's true freedom. So if you find yourself getting shackled, getting chained in sin, what we're going to see in this crazy cycle is when they cried out to God, he came and set them free. It's really that simple. And this is a really confusing thing about the book of Judges, because what we want to do is we want to judge the quality of their repentance, right? I don't know if it was good repentance. You know, it was bad repentance. They went back again to it, you know, and sin happened again. And that's like, yes, that is something to point out in the book of Judges, okay? I'm not trying to beat up on everybody else that's ever taught Judges. But every time they ask for help, God is moved towards them with compassion. Don't miss that. Every time. Think of Luke 15. The story that Jesus teaches in Luke 15, the Pharisees are so mad that Jesus is befriending sinners. He's like, you're a holy man. Why would you befriend sinners? We're not supposed to be friends with sinners. And Jesus gives three parables, not just one, three parables to show that heaven rejoices every time a sinner repents, that heaven is leaping to embrace. And he gives the story of the lost sheep to emphasize that. He gives the story of the lost coin to emphasize that. And then he gives the story of the two brothers. And it ends with the story that is so famous, right? The parable of the prodigal son who's just at his wit's end. He's blown it. He's spent everything. He's engaged in sin and wild living, and he's in the pig slop. And he just wants to eat pig slop. And he finally comes to his senses. It's the grace of hitting rock bottom. He's like, it'd be better to be a slave in my father's house than to be a slave here. Again, Dylan says, you got to serve somebody. When you're a slave of Jesus Christ, you actually find freedom. You actually find love. You actually begin to be able to love and serve others. You become more of who you are rather than less. When you're just looking in and serving yourself, you turn inward. Luther talks about this a lot, and you become less, right? You become turned in on yourself. So stop, ask for help. I mean, that's the simple application of this one. You're in a crisis, ask God for help. Ask a friend for help. Pray. Cry out. God will meet you there by grace. That's what he does. We have a Monday night ministry called Celebrate Recovery that focuses specifically on helping people find God's grace in their addiction, in their sin, any hurt, any habit, any hang-up that you might be struggling with. And Celebrate Recovery is really focused, zeroed in on that. But I want to add to that, that beyond Celebrate Recovery, every ministry here is about that. Like, that's why we're here right now. That's what everything is about, right? It's all about reaching out to Jesus and saying, help me, right? We have this weekly worship service to say, I can't do this anymore. God, I need your help. That's why we're gathering around Jesus every week and studying his word and trying to encourage one another. Ask a friend for help. Reach out to God. Cry out to him. Come to your senses. Next, we see the hero. God sends the hero. They cry out and he sends a hero. I want to start with the last hero, because there's only one verse about him, and then we'll go back to the first two heroes. So the last hero is named Shamgar. Look at the very end of chapter 3. You'll see it in verse 31. The very last hero, Shamgar. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, He killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Shamgar, it's becoming a much more popular name. You might think about it if you're pregnant. Shamgar, the son of Anath. We're not sure, the commentators debate this, whether he was actually an Israelite or not. So that's an interesting train of thought you might study up on and let me know what you think. Either way, God sends a hero, right? Like God works through the right people and the wrong people. So there's some indication that he might be the wrong people, right? On the wrong team, but still God sends a hero to save his people. He killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That's basically a staff with an iron spike on the end of it to direct big oxen, okay? And so not a normal weapon, right? He wasn't really equipped, but he got the job done. I had a friend that had a painting of Shamgar in his office. Shamgar was like his spiritual hero. Now, we don't know what Shamgar looked like, but you know, someone's imagination had painted Shamgar holding the ox goad, and it said at the bottom, Shamgar did what he could with what he had. And that was like his goal, his hero. He was like, that's who I am. You know, I'm just trying to do whatever God asked me to do with whatever tools I have at hand. He also saved Israel. So that's an interesting hero at the end of this story of three heroes. The first one was Othniel, right? We already looked at Othniel. He's the one that was the deliverer who saved them. He was raised up by God. He judged Israel and he helped them fight against their enemies, Cushan, Rishathaim. And then we have finally the hero Ehud. Now, I want to encourage you to buckle your seatbelts as we look in more depth at the story of Ehud, okay? As I said, the book of Judges ends with just repulsive evil, but it starts with kind of disgustingness, okay? So this story is gross. If you have a sensitive stomach or sensitive conscience, just be warned. But it's in the Bible, okay? It's in the Bible. I'm reading the Bible. Look at verse 15. We're going to pick up the story about Ehud coming to rescue them. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. Now that right there is an interesting kind of poetic phrase because Benjaminite means son of my right hand. That's what Benjamin means. So what we're told is he's a son of my right hand, a left-handed man, okay? And even you can go a little deeper. The language is a little confusing because the Hebrew is a little subtle. It could mean a bound right hand, or it could mean a deformed right hand. So commentators disagree, right? So here's the way I would describe this. Based on other stuff that we have about men that are ambidextrous in the tribe of Benjamin, so one theory is he's got a deformed hand, and so he's got to be a left-handed man, right? And that's part of the kind of intrigue of this hero who seems like he's got the odds stacked against him, right? Because he can't use his right hand. But there's a lot of indication in other texts. If you go just search Benjaminites and stuff about left-handedness and ambidextrousness, it seems like maybe what they did was they trained to be ambidextrous by basically doing fighting school with their right hand tied up. So these are just normal right-handed people, sorry, left-handers, normal right-handed people that bound their right hand so that they could train to use their left hand. That's what I think it means, but it could mean either one. I'm just letting you know, it could mean either one. Either he's deformed in the right hand or he's trained to use both hands, ambidextrous. That's what I think it's meaning. And so we're told he's a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him, by Ehud, to Eglon, the king of Moab. So Ehud, good guy. Eglon, bad guy. He's bringing the money. They're serving this other king. They're in subjection to him. They're slaves of Eglon. And it says in verse 16, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a double-edged sword. It's a cubit in length. That means it's about 18 inches long. So not real big, not real small, bigger than a dagger, but kind of a small sword. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. So here's the way I'm seeing it. I'm seeing it as he's a guy that can use his right hand. He's got a big sword on the left, like any normal guy. And so when he goes in to face this king, all the guards are like, hey, set your swords down at the front door. He takes his big sword, sets it down, but he's got a secret sword under his clothes over here. That's how I'm seeing the story unfold. And so he makes this sword bound on his right thigh under his clothes, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Just a little color commentary here in the story, okay? Verse 18, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. So they all come in together, like it's an entourage bringing gold and crops and whatever to serve this king, right? Like taxes, because they're in subjugation to this evil king, Eglon. And so they sent away the people who carried the tribute, verse 19, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. And he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And so here's the idea. They come in, give the tribute, they're leaving, comes to some kind of boundary marker, and Ehud, the hero, is like, okay, guys, go back. I'm going to go back and talk to him again. So he comes back, and he's now in the good graces of this king because he's just given him a bunch of money and served him, right? So he's kind of proven himself faithful, comes back alone, no threat. He's just by himself, and he's like, I got a secret message for you. I have a secret message for you, O king. And secret message is a play on words. It can mean I've got a thing for you or a word for you. Just that word in Hebrew can mean either one. So it's kind of like, I got a surprise for you, king. That's what he's saying. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants, the king's attendants, went out from his presence. And again, probably Ehud has, you know, taken off his big sword and set it at the door, we would assume, just kind of normal procedure. And verse 20, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And it says, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So at first he's like, I got something for you. And now he's like, I got something from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Remember earlier it said he was a very fat man? Okay. Verse 22, and the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. He did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Sorry about that. Again, it's in the text. It's not my idea. The dung came out. Was that? That's poop, okay? sorry, my wife's laughing now. So this is a mess, right? This is disgusting. Makes more sense why Ehud was just like, I don't need that sword anymore. I'm done. And so then it says, then Ehud, verse 23, went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. So the guy's dead in this inner chamber, and he locks the doors, and Ehud leaves. When he had gone, then the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. Now, the door's locked. That's one of the reasons they thought he was relieving himself. But probably the smell was the other reason they thought he was relieving himself. Again, I'm sorry I had to say it, but it's there in the story, okay? And so it goes on, and verse 25, they waited till they were embarrassed. Like, they're like, what do we do? We can't figure this out. This is kind of weird. This is taking so long. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Verse 26 says, Ehud escaped while they had delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. So these boundary markers were idols, so he's made it past his boundary into their territory. Verse 27, when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, did not allow anyone to pass over. They killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, and not a man escaped. So a very colorful story, a very wild story, but it's essentially a story of a hero, right? Back to the pattern, Shamgar, simple hero. God brought a hero. He saved people. The first story, Othniel, is a little more subdued. Othniel was raised up by the Lord, this hero, this deliverer, this savior that came in and saved his people, judged his people, led his people. And Ehud is just one more of these examples. We've got heroes that are saving their people. Now, I want to define hero for you, because God will raise up heroes for us when we need help, when we cry out for help. God brings people to us to help us. Of course, the ultimate hero is Jesus Christ, and this entire series is showing us that false gods can't really save us and failed heroes can't really save us. We need a permanent savior. But we do have to recognize that God will use you and me as temporary saviors, as smaller heroes in people's lives. And the more we point people to the real savior, the more that help will really be of permanent help to people. And so God continues to raise up heroes and saviors for his people. And I want to define a hero as someone who obeys God's word. And this is where it gets tricky in Judges, because these heroes are going to get farther and farther from obeying God's word. God can use really good heroes, and he can use really broken heroes. And so we just have to recognize the struggle of this, right? Like, God can use propaganda, said this in a song one time, crooked sticks to write straight lines, right? The idea is that God can work through broken people to achieve great things. And we have to just square ourselves with that reality. But that doesn't give us the excuse, right? Like, local church doesn't give us the excuse or give you the excuse to put up with craziness from your leaders, right? God still gives us actual requirements. For our elders, for our pastors, you have to hold us accountable to meeting those basic standards of good leadership, right? Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but you can't excuse it with this idea, right? Like, God uses broken leaders, so we don't care. It's not that extreme, but there is something for our hearts to adjust to. Like, yeah, God uses broken leaders. What does that mean? I think for you, that means he can use you. For me, it means he can use me. It means don't sit on the sidelines, right? This is not about justifying the evil in leaders over there. That's us saying, wow, God could still use me? Yeah, he's a forgiving, reforming, retraining God. He can rebuild you. He can use you. You're not too far gone. God can use you to help other people because Jesus is a saving God. And we also have to remember what we learned the first week, because there's all this warfare, all this battle, all this blood, that in today's day and age, it's not about us fighting other people. It's not about us fighting the bad guys out there, right? Unless you have the power of the sword because you are a servant of the state, right? Romans 13 says, yeah, there are police and soldiers that wield the sword, but that's not what the church does as the church. So you can be a churchman that you use the power of this sword, the word of God, to convict people of their need of Jesus. That's the weapon that you're given as a churchman. And then many of you are also a minister of the physical sword on behalf of the state, right? And so there's both. I talked about this several months ago, and a friend gave me a real sword. So I have a real sword now, okay? But I'm not going to use it to convert you to Jesus, right? I just want to promise you what I'm going to use is this sword. Scripture says that again and again. This is the sword that we use. And so even when we recognize the differences between today's day and age, we're nonviolent, we're using this sword, the word of God, versus that day and age where they were fighting with real swords, we have to remember, even back then, first sermon we said this, it wasn't genocide. They weren't trying to wipe out everybody with a certain skin color. They were trying to destroy the Nazis. They were trying to push back very real evil. So this was a surgical strike towards evil in this day and age. And it's an important distinction to maintain. I grabbed a picture of a surgeon holding a scalpel because many people think that in Hebrews chapter 4, where it talks about the word of God being living and active, it's using medical terminology, this idea that we should allow the word to work upon ourselves. And so applicationally, I want to think about it in two directions. Are you allowing God to wield the sword of his word against you? Are you actually listening to what it says? Because we have this problem in our day and age where we're taught to say, really, I'm the final authority on everything. And so often we read the book and say, you know what, I'll enjoy everything in here that agrees with what I already believe. And that's how we often read it. And that's not allowing it to do surgery on our heart. And so we need to come to the text and allow Jesus to do surgery on our heart. And here's what I think is important. We can't do that unless we trust Jesus. If you don't trust Jesus, you're not going to let him do surgery on you. Many of you have had the experience of talking to a doctor who you thought, I mean, I guess this guy's smart. I guess he knows what he's doing, but he's a jerk, right? Like, I don't know that I trust him. But if you have a surgeon, if you have a doctor that you absolutely trust and you think they've got skills, you're more willing to lay yourself bare before them and allow them to do surgery on you. That's the kind of God that we serve. Jesus Christ gave himself for you. And you're like, okay, I can trust this guy. I'm going to listen to what he says. And so that's where we should have this relationship with the word, where we're like allowing it to do surgery on our soul. But also then we want to wield the sword. We want to share it with others. But we want to do it in a way where we're showing people, you can trust me. I actually love you. I have compassion towards you the same way Jesus does. I'm not this legalistic smarty pants that thinks I can solve all your problems. No, I'm a hurting person just like you, and I found help from this surgeon, Jesus Christ, who brings this double-edged sword to help us and to heal us. Revelation 1 also uses this image for Jesus. When he opens his mouth, this double-edged sword comes out. And I think there is more of the like justice and judgment reality, but it cuts both ways. It's a sword of justice for those that don't want to be cured of our cancer, but it's also a sword of grace for those of us that want him to cut that sin and evil out of our hearts. If we cry out to him, he will heal us. So God raises up heroes. One of the ways that we become a hero is we learn to accept his healing sword, but we wield this healing sword with others as well. We share the truth of the word. The final point is the rest. The rest. We see this mentioned explicitly in verse 30 and verse 11. And so it's going to come up again and again. Rest has a couple of different connotations in the Old Testament. There's just the simple, like, I'm tired, I need a rest, right? That's a simple way to think about it. But there's also this word called Sabbath, and it's in the Ten Commandments, and it was a weekly rhythm of their life, right? And so Sabbath rest is this idea that weekly we would say, you know what, I'm going to stop trying to spin all my plates and control the universe, and I'm just going to step back one day a week and say, God, you're God. I can't control everything. I need to trust you, right? A day of reverence, worship, and rest. That's what Sabbath means. It literally means to rest or to stop. And so that was a rhythm built into the Old Testament people's world. They rested because God rested, and it was a way to remind themselves that they could trust him, that he was good. But there's this other concept in the Old Testament, shalom. Any of you ever heard this phrase, shalom? It's a common greeting for Jewish people or Hebrew speakers, and it means peace, but it also has the connotation of rest, right? So we're going to see in Judges that once God had raised up the hero, then the land had rest. The land enjoyed a time of peace. The idea of shalom is things are the way they're supposed to be. It's this bigger, broader idea. Rest is not just, I'm tired, I need to take a seat, but it's this bigger idea of the world being the way it's supposed to be, the eternal rest that we all long for. So look at verse 30. It says, after Ehud had done all this, defeated all the enemies, verse 30 says, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. The land had rest for 80 years. Things were the way they were supposed to be. If you skip back to verse 11, we see the same idea under the leadership of Othniel. Verse 11 says, so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And that's an important little time indicator there, right? We know just because it keeps running, the cycle keeps repeating, that it's always a temporary rest. But it's important to link it here to he died, right? God raised up a hero. They were doing great. Then what happened? The hero died. The rest ended. And so what we'll see again and again in the text is that we often have rest temporarily, but we long for an eternal rest. And I think as we think about how to apply this, we need to understand that in our own day and age, we're really confused about what rest even means, right? I think in our world, we've got work and play and rest, and it's like we don't really know how to do any of those things, right? It's like we worship our play, and we play at our work, and we work at our rest, and we're just like all confused, right? We don't know how to do any of those things well. And you see widespread confusion in our culture. Again, the habits and the rhythms you see in the Old Testament is they would work 6 days, and then they would rest and play and enjoy God's goodness on that seventh day. I can't tell you how many times I've tried to rest by doing stupid things that didn't actually bring me rest. Have you ever done that? Am I the only one that does this? I think like, man, I'm really tired. I really need to rest. I know I'll scroll endlessly on my phone. That'll really bring some revival and rest to my soul, right? Well, you know what? I'll watch a couple of action movies. That'll really bring me rest. I grabbed a picture of a guy looking at his phone. I actually Googled like red eyes or bleary eyes or something. You know, I was trying to get the look there, right? Like we've all done it. She's like, I'm really tired. I know what I need. I need blue light to activate the chemicals in my brain to tell me that I need to keep going. And that'll really help me to sleep well, right? We just scroll, look at depressing things, maybe even funny things. I mean, I follow this Irish kid that makes me laugh, but you know, it's just not really restful to scroll and look at these screens. So here's the idea. Sin is not rest and addiction is not rest. And those are two things we often run to thinking that's how I'm going to find rest, right? We're just all messed up in our brains. We think that sin is going to bring us rest. It's not, right? Peter says this in 1 Peter 2, beloved, I urge you as sojourners, as exiles. What does that mean? We don't really belong here. This isn't really our true home. We really belong to another world. God's got us here on temporary assignment for the healing and rest of others in the name of Jesus. So Peter says, I urge you as sojourners, as exiles. You don't really belong here. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We think these passions of our flesh are what are going to really bring us rest. You're saying you're waging war against your own soul. I also think it's helpful to remember that the world, Jonathan just shared this sermon with me by Keller, old sermon about anxiety, and Keller was really hitting how we're getting hit from multiple directions, right? It's a multi-front war that we're fighting. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. First John talks about that. The temptations of the serpent in the garden talk about that. This three-way temptation. It's really explicit in Ephesians chapter 2. We're fighting the world system, our own flesh, our passions and desires, and the devil tempting us, telling us we're idiots and we screwed it up and we can't be forgiven, hurling accusations at us. And as we think about the world and how it's pushing against us, the system of what's being preached at us all the time, we have to remember that three of the biggest billion-dollar corporate entities in the world are fighting against us, right? The first one's really obvious, the pornography industry. That one's obvious. Just billions and billions and billions of dollars poured into addicting us, something we think that will bring us rest, right? Ah, beauty, indulgence, that will bring me rest. And it doesn't. It enslaves us. So that one's easier to understand because it's just absolutely evil. There's nothing redeeming about pornography. There's no Christian pornography, right? There's no fast for a little while and then go back to it and get it under control. No, just flee, right? Abstain. Cut the ties, right? So if you're in bondage to pornography, again, back to the earlier point, call out for help. Joint Cell Recovery. Put some filters on your phone and on your computer. Throw everything in the kitchen sink at it. Cry out for help. Pray. Get help from other people. You need to get rid of that, right? There are two other things, though, that I think we don't realize that billions of dollars and some of the smartest scientists and marketers in the world are spending billions of dollars to addict you and addict me. And that's big tech and big food, right? Like, that's what they do. Their profit margin is built off of addicting you. That's how they operate. I know it sounds like a conspiracy theory, but it's just like open. Like that's the way it is. Yeah, we got to make a buck. That's how we do it. We addict people to screens. We addict people to food. And that's how they operate. And so we just have to be aware, okay, there's something pushing against you. And that's not, it's not true rest. It's not bringing you to a place of rest. Now, fasting can be helpful for those kinds of things, where it's a good thing, but you're trying to keep it from being a God thing in your life. Fasting can be a great temporary way, right? Like, I'm going to refrain from a little while to reorder my life. You know, I'm going to build a program. I'm going to build a budget for my screen use and my food intake and try to kind of live in a new way. And so fasting and trying different rhythms can be helpful for that. But again, same thing. Just remember, those things aren't necessarily rest. Those things aren't necessarily going to revive you the way that Jesus is. I think one of the best pictures of rest that I go back to again and again sounds like it's not rest. It's in Romans 12, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, look back to Jesus. Because of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Doesn't sound like rest, does it? But God actually says that's where the true rest is found. That's where the true joy is found. We keep looking back to Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, remembering that he's given himself for us, remembering his grace, and then we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. This is a daily act, even beyond the weekly rhythms of worship. replace the crazy cycle with this image of the Navigator's Wheel. You can go Google it if you want to. Navigators is a great ministry that meets here on Friday nights. I was discipled by people involved in this ministry back in college. Navigators have a wheel, and it's got obedience is the tire, right? And then the spokes of the wheel are fellowship with other Christians, prayer, studying God's word, sharing God's word with others, right? All the kinds of things we talk about. Obedience, this is what it looks like to be a Christian moving through life, right? But don't miss the hub of that wheel is Christ the center. That's where the power of the wheel comes. Can you have a wheel without a hub? No, right? Like a tire with no hub in the middle? I mean, you can roll it down a hill, but that's about all it's going to do, right? Christ is the center. He's the power source for breaking the crazy cycle in our life, but also bringing us permanent rest. So I just want you and myself to be thinking about this. Here we are. I'm being transparent. Two nights in a row, I read a book instead of looking at screens. Thank you very much. I'm very proud of myself. Two nights. Thank you. Thank you. We don't want to celebrate too much this early, but think about what are the patterns in your own life where you're going back to habits of addiction or habits of indulgence instead of going back to Jesus and resting in him. So, all right, we got to wrap up here. I've gone long today. The big idea is this crazy cycle. What disrupts the crazy cycle? What disrupts the crazy cycle is God himself. And then we go back to the crazy cycle because of him and his grace? No, because of us and our own sin, our own evil. And as I was studying this, there's a New Testament passage that just lays out for us all these same themes in summary. So I want to end by reading this New Testament passage. The book of Hebrews is a book in the New Testament that just very clearly compares all that we have in Jesus with what we had partially in the Old Testament. So in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4 explains all the beauties that we have in Christ this way. It starts with talking about Joshua. So Joshua is the prequel to Judges, right? It's the conquest. It's the fight that the judges are engaged in as well. And it says in Hebrews 4:8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So he's saying Joshua didn't give them permanent rest. They were still looking for another day coming in the future. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Have you come to rest by giving up your works and saying only Jesus and his works is enough for me, trusting in Christ and Christ alone? And so the author says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Being naked and exposed to the scalpel of God is horrifying if the good news is not good news. But if Jesus Christ actually loves you, pursues you, and gave himself for you on the cross, then this is good news. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may have mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You have a Jesus, you have a Savior who can finally achieve that permanent rest. And so we need to run to him. That's the only permanent way to break the crazy cycle. Let me pray and then we'll respond with the final song together. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us. We confess our need of you as we come to you again and again. And God, we pray that you would enable us to come to a place of enjoying no longer the crazy cycle, but a cycle of sanity, of looking back on your mercy in Christ, and then offering our bodies as living sacrifices to you again and again, not because it seems immediately easy or like it seems like the most obvious thing to us, but because we've been convinced by Jesus that you are good and you love us. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
stand together and sing. Thank you.